chapter 3 and verse 11, taking verse 11 as in many ways the key verse that unlocks the whole argument of the book. He that is God hath made everything beautiful in his time. Also he hath set the world in their heart, so that no man can find out the work that God maketh from the beginning to the end. Let's have a word of prayer. Most gracious and loving Heavenly Father, we come humbly, reverently, boldly into thy presence in the name of the Lord Jesus. We give our thanks for this Sabbath day where we can meet together in thy house with those of like precious faith to experience and to enjoy the means of grace together. We're thankful for the word of God that thou hast revealed, that has been preserved, that has given to us all that we need for our eternal life and for our earthly life as well. We ask, O Lord, today in these few moments, then, as we open this book together and consider the message of this book that directs our attention to this life and to put this life in the proper perspective, we ask that the Holy Spirit would be our teacher, that he would apply these truths directly to our hearts and to our lives. So guide our thoughts and our meditations in these moments, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, last week we began a little survey of the book of Ecclesiastes, a book that in many ways is misunderstood, a book that is misapplied, and a book, because of some of the surface difficulties, it's a book that is often ignored as far as believers are concerned. But I'm arguing, and I trust this will be a profitable discussion for us, that what we have in this book, a book that indeed has been revealed. Remember, we saw in chapter 12 that these are the words that are truth, words that have been given by one shepherd, and taking that one shepherd to be the good shepherd, God himself, that has revealed these words, this message for us. And that's the beauty to me of God's word. Not only does God reveal to us what we need to know to get eternal life, to get from this life to the next, dealing with our eternal destinies, but it's a book that also addresses everything that we need for life. Remember the psalmist in Psalm 19 as he begins to summarize the great qualities of God's word. He says, "The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul." That body of revelation, that truth that God has revealed, is perfect. That is, it's complete. And it has the effect of restoring, of meeting the needs of the entire life. There's nothing about life, there's nothing about our existence that God's word does not address. It's important for us, therefore, to know the Word, to be in the Word, to use the means of grace that God has given to us, that we might come to enjoy Him, we might come to be sanctified, become more holy as He is holy, but to live life as God has given that life to us. And this book of Ecclesiastes, I submit to you, is a divinely inspired philosophy of life, a divinely inspired theology for life, that God expects us to follow. Now, there are some surface. I'm not going to deal with all of the issues that we addressed last week. I wasn't really scheduled to be here today, but I'm glad that we're coming to this on these two consecutive occasions. But we did address last week some of the surface issues, things in the book that appear to contradict things that are said elsewhere in the Scripture. We know that can't be. And we know, therefore, if we come to put the words in context, define the words as we ought to define them, that many of these surface issues can be resolved, and we'll address those in some of our following discussions. But I do want to remind you of some of the definitions of the key words, and I have those on the handout that I've given to you. The term vanity, under the sun, vexation of spirit, and also that what is often referred to as the Epicurean refrain, to eat, to drink, to enjoy, because that's all that we have in this life. Important statements. But that word vanity that occurs so often, that's the opening declaration that the preacher gives to us. Vanity of vanity, all is vanity. We come to the end of the book, and that's the conclusion. Vanity of vanity, everything is still vanity. But that is not to be understood as something that is so pessimistic and something that is just so discouraging. It's not the idea. The word vanity is simply the word breath. And the preacher is simply saying, breath of breaths. Everything is a breath. Now, it's a figure of speech. And so we ask ourselves as we interpret that, what is true about breath that is going to be applicable, that is going to have the point of similarity to whatever we're talking about? Well, breath is unsubstantial. There's nothing to it. It's fleeting, and that really is the key idea. And again, I think I used the illustration last Lord's Day of you go out in the morning on a cool and cold and brisk morning, and you see your breath, and you see it for a little distance, but then it's gone. It's here, and it's gone. How brief, how temporary is our breath? That's the idea. Life is temporary. And there's where the tension comes. There's where the tension comes, because as we look here at verse 11 in chapter 3, God has made us and God has put the world, and that word world almost everywhere else in the Old Testament is translated eternity. And God has put eternity in our hearts. We are made immortal beings. Oh, this life. What we know about this life will come to an end. But we won't. We're going to live somewhere forever. We are going to live forever in God's heaven, or those outside of Christ will live forever in God's hell and that eternal death. But we live in this temporary place. This world is so temporary, it's fleeting. The things of this world pass away. The life that we have, physical life, is going to pass away. So I say we have a tension. We are eternal. We're going to live somewhere forever, but yet now we're living in this scene of time under the sun, the place that we can see, the place that we move, the place that we breathe. How can we be content? How can we be satisfied? And that's the ultimate lesson here, that there's nothing in life under the sun that can ultimately bring contentment. There's nothing in life under the sun, this temporary life, that can bring us that complete and total satisfaction, because we're eternal. The only thing that can satisfy the eternal within us is that eternal God himself. And this book then will drive us to God. Life is brief. It's temporary. It's transient. It's a vexation of spirit. Literally, it's a chasing after wind. It's a chasing after wind. Again, you'll never catch it. There's nothing there that you're going to hold on to that you can grasp forever. So these, I say, are not in themselves pessimistic expressions. They're just statements of reality. That's why I say even when we have God in our life, the theme of this book, the vanity of life, the vanity of life without God for certain. But even when we have God in our life, even when we have a relationship with God, life is vain, because this life is going to pass. And the only thing that will ultimately satisfy us is eternity, is God himself. So how are we to view life? Biblically, we go back to our proposition then, a biblically Christian philosophy of life requires recognizing and submitting to who the Lord is. And how we view the Lord is going to mirror how we view life. So what I want to do in the occasions we have together over these next little while to reflect upon Ecclesiastes is to look, first of all, at the theology proper. What does this book reveal to us about God? If how I view life depends on how I view God, then what is it about God that this book draws my attention to? How must I see the Lord in order to put the stuff of life in proper perspective? So I have four different statements you can see on the outline that I think sum up what the preacher is setting forth for us to understand about who the Lord is. Very basic truths, truths that we know, but they are truths, I say, that we must learn to live by and to factor in to all of the issues of life, because life is vain, and therefore, ultimately, as the conclusion will come, we are to fear God and keep His commandments. But the first thing is, God is the powerful Creator. Where it starts, this is basic. God is the powerful Creator. And because He creates, He owns us. We belong to Him. That's the implication. That's the consequence of our understanding and recognizing that God is the Creator. This is an emphasis that we have all the way through the Scripture. Old Testament, New Testament draws our attention over and again to the fact that God is the Creator of everything that is. All that is, He has made of Himself. He is made for Himself. He is made for His own glory. He creates. Creation is uniquely divine activity. We know this from the theological context. We know this from the vocabulary that's used of creation in the Scripture. I can make that concluding statement that only God creates. It testifies, therefore, to the absolute power of God. It testifies to the uniqueness of God. No man can create. No man can duplicate what God does in creation. Uniquely divine activity. But the consequence of that, I say, is that God owns us. And because God owns His creation, all of His creation is accountable to Him. And that's why I say the world and natural man is so opposed to the fact that God creates. This is why evolution, as absurd as it is logically, is so attractive to the natural mind. Because as soon as you acknowledge, as soon as you admit that God is your Creator, you are acknowledging that He owns you and that you are accountable to Him. And if there's anything that the natural man does not want to admit, is that there's someone superior than he, and he's accountable to that eternal God. But we believe. We believe because the Spirit of God has enabled us to believe, and we have the authority of God's Word that testifies to that truth, that God is the Creator. Now, as Ecclesiastes develops this, as the preacher develops this, and I'll refer to the preacher here, right? The words of the preacher, the son of David, who gives to us this whole examination. Most likely Solomon. I've not dealt with all of the introductory issues of the book, but the preacher here, the one that's addressing us in this regard, most likely Solomon, David's son that was king in Jerusalem. We may touch on some of the implications of that later on, but for now I'm just concerned about the message. What does he reveal to us about God as the Creator? First of all, that God made everything. Everything that is, God has made. You can see that in several places. In chapter 11 and verse 5, for instance, you have that little phrase at the end, God who makes all. God made all. The words that we read in chapter 3, God hath made everything beautiful in His time. There's nothing that is. There's nothing that is that God has not made. However complex it is, however small it is, however huge it is. And that's the wonder of creation, is that there's so many things about creation that are so vast, but yet there are things about creation that are so minuscule, things that you and I can't see. But yet God has made it all. And He's made it for His own glory. And He's made it for His own pleasure. He made it for Himself. He made it for Himself. I remember seeing one time a documentary over this... I don't know what it was, kind of like some kind of an unmanned submarine. And this unmanned submarine, now with lights and cameras, they were sending down into the depths of the sea, places that were so deep and so dark that man up to that point had never been, had never seen. And I must say it was fascinating. As the cameras from that unmanned submarine now lighted up and showed this world in that complete darkness, you saw creatures and you saw plant life and you saw animals that up to that point, this is what was so remarkable to me. We were able to see for the first time since creation with human eyes a world that was fascinating, a world that was going on without ever a recognition that there was something beyond itself, but a world that was there. And now, in the 20th century, is when it was, I saw it way back when, man seeing this for the first time. But it struck me. You know, it struck me that all of that was there from the very beginning. That on day 4, when God made all of that stuff, all of those swarming things and all of those sea things were there. And from all of creation until the 20th century, the only being that ever knew it was there was God Almighty. And God looked at it day after as for His pleasure. That's for His pleasure. I'm saying there's things about creation so big, so vast, but yet so small and so out of. But God has made it all. And He owns it all. And He's made it for His own glory. And whether we understand it or not, it all belongs to Him. And I would start with this conclusion. And there's nothing about life that will ever have a chance of making sense if we don't acknowledge that God is the Creator. That this world is not just here because it's here. That this world in all of its operations are here because there is a God, an omnipotent God, an all-wise God that has made it for Himself. So even if I don't see the sense of something in this life, even if I don't understand why this or why that, hey, God made it for Himself, and there's reason for all things. That reason may be beyond me, but the very possibility of anything making sense in this old world is because God is the Creator. He made everything, but He made man. He made man. That's the second observation. And chapter 7, the closing verse, I think it is, of chapter 7, has this most remarkable statement. Concerning God's creation of man, this only have I found, that God hath made man upright. A statement there that takes us right back to the original creation. When on day 6, God said, let us make man in our image. And He made man upright, not talking about man walking on 2 feet, but made man righteous. He made man righteous, upright in a moral sense here. Here's that innocence. Here is that complete innocence and moral perfection with which Adam was created. That's how God made man in His own image. For that immediate fellowship and that immediate communion between Himself and now this one made in His own image. That's how God made man. But the tragedy you see in the contrasting statement there. But they have sought out, that is, this man, these men that God has made, have sought out many inventions. The word inventions there has the idea of scheme, not talking about making up something, but the idea of schemes, conspiracies, referring to the consequences of the fall. Man has made many schemes against that one that made him. But the point is, God made man. And God owns man, therefore. And it is part of man's sin. It is part of man's sin that he ignores the fact and denies the fact that God is the Creator. So God made man. But let's bring it right down to where we are individually. And the third statement is God made me. God made me and God made you. God made me, God made you. You can see how this truth is personalized. Chapter 12, remember now thy Creator, singular, remember thy Creator in the days of thy youth. That's when you start remembering that God is your Creator, but you don't stop remembering that God's your Creator when you get out of your youth. Remember. Now, this word remember in the Old Testament is not to be understood how we typically think of the word remembering or forgetting. For us, yeah, to remember and to forget tend to be things that we have no control over. Involuntary stuff. There are things that would be to my advantage to remember. Yeah, there are things like a wife's birthday or anniversary or whatever that would be to your advantage to remember. But sometimes you forget. Sometimes you forget. You don't do it on purpose. It just kind of happens. On the other hand, there are things that I would love to forget. Things that I would love to put out of my mind and never, ever think of them again. But they just pop up. I seem to have no control over what I remember, what I forget. That's how we tend to understand the terms. But not so these words that are translated that way in your English Bibles. The words to remember and to forget are primarily words of the will. They are words that involve doing something on purpose. To remember is to think about something on purpose, to engage your mind willfully, to engage your mind purposefully on whatever that object is. To forget something is to, on purpose, forget about it, to refuse to think about it. So, for instance, the Bible says the fool is one that forgets God. Yeah? The fool forgets God. That is not saying that he just gets so busy with life that he doesn't have time to think about God. No. The fool is one who consciously and willfully on purpose refuses to acknowledge God. A believer can't live that way. Willful. All right. Remember thy Creator. Consciously and willfully. Bring this thought into your head. Remember, consciously, willfully think about the fact that God made you. He personalizes the truth. And He made me as He was pleased to make me. My existence, your existence, is not by accident. It's not just a matter of biological stuff coming together. No, each one of us are fearfully and wonderfully made. When God made you, when God made me, He did a good job. He did a good job. He made me, He made you exactly as He wanted me and you to be. Recognizing that ought to make us glorify Him, which is our very purpose for being, right? Man's chief end, to enjoy God and to glorify Him. The heavens declare the glory of God. Everything else that God has made, again, Psalm 19, right? Everything that God has made, creation, the heavens declare the glory of God. Is it not an odd thing? Is it not a tragic thing that of all the things that God has made, of all of God's creation, the only thing God has ever made that doesn't glorify Him is the very apex of that creation, man? We refuse because of our disobedience and our ignorance. But let that not be true for us. If we're going to view this life as we ought to view this life, let us acknowledge that God has made all things. He made man, but He made me. He made me, and He made me the way He wanted me to be. I'm not you, and you're not me. But how often do we complain? How often do we complain about the way God made us? You know, God made some people big, some small. Some bald, some hairy, some, and you name it, we're all different. He made us everyone different. And I can look at you and I can admire the creation. And I do, I look at you and I admire God's creation. You're made in God's image. I'm made in God's image. And there's something to look at you that is admirable. But we're all different. We're all different. And let us not be upset with God because he didn't make me like he made somebody else. I can look at those that have far more talent than I have. I can look at those that have far more intellect than I have. I can look at those that have far more athletic ability than I have, which would not have to be much to have more than I have. But I can look at, and I could, yeah, but that's not me. But I know people, and I've dealt with people over the years, that they're just upset the way God made them. We're all different. You know, I remember in school, just a little kid in school, right, about snow, that, you know, there's no two snowflakes that are the same. I don't know if that's true, and I was told that. Now, if that's true, if when I live in South Carolina, I could say, yeah, okay, that's probably true. That's hard to believe up here, all right, when you see all this stuff, that there's no two of them that are exactly the same. But I assume that's true. No two snowflakes. And you look at all the snow we have, and I understand there's more coming. No two is, God made it. So we look at the people. How many people have God, have lived on this old planet? If snowflakes are different, then certainly we are different. How amazing, how powerful is the power of God in creating us. But he made me the way he wanted me to be. He gave me the abilities and the talents and the limitations that he wanted me to have. So let's not be upset. And I know too many Christians. I know too many Christians that are fretting and upset because they can't do this. They don't look like that. They and they look at somebody else and they say, boy, how come I'm not like that person? How come I'm not like that person? How come I don't have that ability, that skill, those looks, that whatever? Hey. Look at that person, admire that person as an object of God's creation. But look in the mirror. Look in the mirror. Object of God's creation. Let's rejoice and let's be satisfied. And if we don't come to this very elementary truth, if we don't come to this very elementary truth, very basic theology, isn't it? That God is the creator. All things, yeah, but let's not reduce that and just limit that to our debates with the evolutionists. No, let's bring the practical application of that down to where we live. How are we going to view the life that we have? We view this life, first of all, with the recognition that God made me. He made me when he made me. He made me how he made me. I may have this limitation, but I have fine. We're all different. We're all different. I can look at you and admire you, but I can't be mad at God because he didn't make me you. And you can't be mad at God because he didn't make you somebody else. Rejoice. Be content with how God has made us. Our time is gone. I think I'll be back a couple, three more times in the next couple months, and we'll come to this as we have the occasion. But let us view God. How we view life is going to mirror how we view the Lord. Let us see him as that powerful creator. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, accept our thanks for thy word, for thy goodness in revealing to us all that we need to know for this life. Meet with us, speak to us, let us live in the reality of who thou art, that we might glorify you in all that we do. We ask in Jesus' name.